mention, I have no doubt that the encounter of Jesus with the woman caught in adultery happened as we find it described here in John. But this particular text is a unique part of the New Testament. Some of you in the church Bibles will see saying the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have John 7:53-8:11. Looks alarming, even though it's in very small print. And this particular piece of the Old New Testament manuscripts, it moves around a bit. We get our modern translation from them. And in some of the originals, it has affinity with this language. It's Luke's Gospel. It sometimes appears in those manuscripts. But it's ended up here in John's Gospel. And it stands as an inspired commentary on what Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 15. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. As we look at this extraordinary story, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the light of the world and that he is the one who illumines and enlivens and transforms by the Spirit. And we pray that he will be doing that today in us. Amen. Well, the evidence for the light is that it shines. All debate and discussion about the light are at best technicalities when the light is here shining. People sitting in the dark who claim to know more about the light than the light himself and the people who are out there walking by that light are at best tragic and at worst dangerous, even demonic, says Jesus. No one before or since Jesus has demonstrated the light of grace so perfectly. Through what he says and what he does, the light of grace shines in and through Jesus, bringing forgiveness and transformation. But I'm not going to trespass too much on John 9 and the story of the man regaining his sight that we're going to see next week. But in today's scripture, there's that strong sense in the old English phrase, there's none so blind as those who will not see. There's none so blind as those who will not see. And confronted by that kind of willful blindness, Jesus doesn't pull his punches. If you were to read John chapter 8, and I do commend that to you as part of your Lent discipline, maybe after today, just read this wonderful, I've got a long chapter, it's not that long, you know, but just read the story as it unfolds. Because in John chapter 8, you will find Jesus at his most compassionate, his most controversial, and it's most compelling. There you go. I've gone for the three C's to put those markers down as we go through the story. Compassionate, controversial, and compelling. Just those markers down as we go through the story. So we begin with this incident, the woman caught in adultery. What's going on here? We note there is no sign of the man involved. As one commentator remarks, this is not a sin committed in splendid isolation. Adultery involves more than one person. But verse 6, of course, makes it clear that this woman is a mere pawn in the battle between Jesus and his opponents. Verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. William Temple has a classic book called Readings in John's Gospel, and he comments, these odious ecclesiastics are so set upon their barren controversy that they will use a woman's shame as a chance to score a point. Jesus somehow turns the situation on its head. One of the things I like about this situation is everybody seems to get another chance. Yes, of course, there's the woman, but think about everybody involved. There's the woman. Yes, she gets the striking combination of acceptance and transformation that is at the heart of grace. But she and Jesus are left alone as the crowd just drifts away. I love that little aside in verse 9, that it was the older ones who went away first. As I get older, I think I get that. I can kind of see what's going on now. You know, then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declares. Go now and leave your life of sin. But the scene just kind of fades away. People wander off. We don't know what Jesus' opponents make of this. There's a sense there's no judgment pronounced on them. But there's a sense of almost hope in that, because there's chance to reflect. They're not being coerced. They're not being bullied. But they're just left to see where it goes. Well, the woman, of course, had no opportunity to say or pretty much do anything in this kangaroo court, as we would say in British English, this self-appointed court that brings her to Jesus. Her only recorded words is her answer to Jesus' question about who is ready to condemn. No one, sir. That's all she gets a chance to say. She discovers, though, both the acceptance and the transformation of grace. There is no guilt, no condemnation, no disgrace. Hallelujah. But her life can no longer be what it was. Because when God's grace takes hold of us, we can never be the same again. We cannot hold on to the darkness when the light is shining on us. And as I say, I wonder what happens as that crowd disperses. What happened to the Pharisees, the interested bystanders, the gawkers who had nothing better to do than say, ooh, something going on over there, and joined the crowd. And of course the hardline opponents of Jesus. But they all walk away with a chance to think some more about how they should respond to Jesus and how they should treat others, perhaps. The people in the crowd walk away with a chance to think about their own need for the grace they'd seen in action, to realize their own need of forgiveness. The old saying that when you point one finger at someone, there are three pointing back at you. That's how it works. And verses 30 and 31 at least encourage us that some people are coming to faith in Jesus. John 8 verse 30, even as he spoke, many believed in Jesus. Verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him. So I have that encouragement that people are coming to faith. And maybe some of these people who've been puzzled, embarrassed, shocked by what Jesus had done, outsmarted in their trap, maybe they began to come to faith in him too. So John chapter 8, as we have it, well, we see Jesus at his most compassionate. But as the chapter unfolds, we see Jesus at his most controversial. Because basically from verse 12 or 13 onwards, the rest of the chapter is one long series of arguments. It's about Jesus arguing with people, his opponents. Reminds us that Jesus teaches us elsewhere that the light of God's grace is more like salt than sugar. It's definitely not all sweetness and light in this chapter about the light of the world. All the way through this hostile debate, everything that Jesus says is matched by a counterclaim by his opponents. It's like a political argument, or worse. They make counterclaims about themselves, and then Jesus says no, and there's a contradiction of everything Jesus says. So here Jesus says, you are slaves. And the Jewish people reply, we've never been slaves. Jesus says, freedom is found through me. And they say, we're already free. And then, of course, the debate about who is your father? That goes on right through the rest of the chapter. Who's your father? Because Jesus has been talking about the unique relationship he enjoys with his heavenly father. And this is misunderstood by people thinking on a purely human physical level. Often happens in John's gospel. We've seen it as we've gone through it. Jesus' opponents say, well, Abraham and God is their parents, so where's your father? And that really dominates the latter parts of the chapter. In verse 41, we are not illegitimate children, they protest. The only father we have is God himself. It's a sense they're saying, who are you calling spiritual? Well, the word begins with B and ends in S. when you are one yourself. It could even be alluding to uncertainty over Jesus' human parentage. Yes, we've heard it said there was something fishy about Mary and Joseph and what was really going on there. They accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, while he points out they are completely deluded because their father is in fact the devil. You know, there's not a lot of middle ground here. You know, I frivolously, as I read this kind of debate, I think about modern reality TV, where, you know, experts come along to help with relationship problems, or like Super Nanny with parent and children, or people come in, you know, and you get the scene. It's completely frivolous, please forgive me, but, you know, someone's parachuted in to help the situation, and somebody says, you know, the expert mediator is brought in to talk carefully with each side. Pharisees, you know, when Jesus called you children of Satan, how does that make you feel? You know, were you calling Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan because you were hurt and upset? No, this is not the kind of conflict and be sorted out this way. No criticism or counseling there, by the way, when we need it. Don't misunderstand that. But here we have a fundamental and irreconcilable conflict between light and dark, God and Satan. There cannot be reconciliation. The surgeon does not reconcile with the cancer. He has to cut it all out because there's no compromise with it. Well, the light of God's grace has come, and Jesus offers both acceptance and transformation. We see the woman that we meet here in this chapter receives both. But sadly, tragically, some of Jesus' hearers will have neither acceptance nor transformation. There have been storm clouds gathering through John's gospel from early on, but the storm is now broken. And in chapter 8, the lightning is flashing, the thunder's roaring, the rain's pouring down. Verses 58 and 59, the final scene. Well, Jesus' life is threatened and he slips away somehow. Not clear what it means for Jesus to hide himself. Maybe he just got literally lost in the crowd. We see Jesus at his most compassionate and his most controversial, but also his most compelling. John 8, verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Wow. That to me is one of the most compelling images that Jesus gives of grace and salvation. I mean, who is going to deliberately choose to be left in the dark when you can walk in the light? Who'd prefer to blunder about not knowing where you are or where you're going because of the darkness? And yes, soon we are going to move on to the story next week of the man born blind that Jesus gives his sight, which is a physical parable of this truth. I am the light of the world. And Jesus picks his moment when he says this. If you were here last week, and I did commend to you Josh's excellent sermon, you know that Jesus chooses his moment to talk about the living water when he says, offering living water, right at the point of the temple festival where they focus on the water being poured out. And in that critical moment in the feast, Jesus says, you know, you want living water? Come to me. Now here, it is dawn of the next day, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gather around him and he sat down to teach them. Dawn. At the festival that was going on at this time, the temple had lamps lit. It said there were four huge lamps that the whole of Jerusalem could see. It is the first light of dawn. Four great lamps in the temple, shedding light and inevitably casting shadows. It is at this moment, as he faces his opponents, the people he knows are planning to kill him, and Jesus chooses to say, "I am the light of the world." The more I picture that scene, the more compelling I find it. We see the light of grace, at work in compassion and controversy, in acceptance and transformation. Well, for some of us, this morning is the time when we appreciate more of the light of God's grace, that it's altogether more wonderful and disturbing and unsettling than we've realized thus far. The light of God's grace, accepting and transforming us, it saves us from legalism, it's all about keeping the rules, or license, I can do whatever I want. The light of the world brings acceptance and transformation, forgiveness and change. And Lent is the perfect time to open ourselves to more of the light of God's grace. So ponder and ask him to show you where you're choosing the darkness. Ask him to so fill you with wonder at the light that he gives you and the way he accepts you, so that your life can never be the same again. Let's pray for a moment. Gracious God, we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark, but that you give us light to live by. We pray that we would open ourselves, that those places in our lives that we prefer to keep in the dark would be open to the flooding light of the presence of Jesus and your Spirit. We ask it by your grace and for your glory. Amen.